In keeping with our weekly custom, let's begin by taking a moment of silent prayer as we keep in mind the warnings of the Apostle Paul. He indicates to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when we celebrate the Lord's table, it is important that we not partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. Now, this could refer to an unbeliever who celebrates the Lord's table because, not having believed in Jesus Christ, they're actually professing something hypocritical through the eating and the drinking of the communion table. They're professing a faith which they do not have. Since we who are here this morning are believers, this certainly doesn't apply to us, but to celebrate the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is to be out of fellowship, to have unconfessed sins in our life, and therefore to fail to utilize the grace provision which we have in Jesus Christ. Paul says, therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This self-examination, of course, is our opportunity to take advantage of the provision expressed in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With these things in mind, let's seriously consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place, the price that was paid, and the fact that he considers us the prize of that price. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together this morning under the wings of your grace, and to recognize that the eternal God is our dwelling place and underneath are the everlasting arms. We ask, therefore, that in these few brief moments, as we reflect on the person and the work of your Son and our Savior, that our minds would be unhindered and unaffected by any sins of the past, that we would not allow these things to remain a barrier to our fellowship or an obstacle to our celebration. Help us, therefore, to seriously consider and to ask that you would search us and know our ways, try us and know our hearts, see if there's any evil in us, and cleanse us from any of these things so that we might be a true reflection of the grace which you have extended to us, that the thoughts of our heart, the motives which we have, would be acceptable in your sight. We therefore dedicate this time to the memory of our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, and to the price that he paid for us on Calvary, a price that far surpasses anything we would ever have capacity to even comprehend. Knowing that in 3 hours on the cross, our Lord went through an eternity of hell. He paid the penalty for every sin of every member of the human race, and was able to say at the end of that time, "It is finished," because he had bought for us eternal life. Bless this time, then, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The celebration of the Lord's table is a wonderful privilege that we possess as members of the royal family of God, one that we are repeatedly warned in Scripture not to take for granted, not to look lightly on. And in light of our current study in the importance of our position in Christ, I think it's especially important that we realize that the Lord's table is something that not only commemorates the sacrifice of Christ in our place, but is also a reminder to you and I of what it means to be members of his family and therefore brethren. We've been studying for some time the brotherhood that we find in Jesus Christ. And our Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, as we're told in John chapter 13, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. The disciples, of course, were very fearful. And so he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." That oneness, that unity that we share with Jesus Christ is a unity and a oneness that can only be expressed first by our spiritual response to him, by living our lives in the filling of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit in communion but also expressed in our attitude to one another. As you and I grow spiritually, the more we value what these emblems represent, the more we will value one another, because you will come to understand your worth in His eyes. You'll come to understand the greatness of the price was an evidence of His love. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if that is the estimate of God concerning your value and the expression of His love in your behalf, then you can't escape the reality of the fact that it also expresses the value of each and every member of His family and every other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it enhances our appreciation and our value for one another. In that night, it says that our Lord took bread. Bread, of course, was the most basic means of sustaining life in the ancient world. And as He broke that bread, He passed it to the disciples, and He said, "This bread represents My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And so as we take the bread together, we're reflecting on the humanity of Jesus Christ, something we're going to see some information on in our class this morning. But it's more than that. Having entered into His body spiritually and having become members of His body, we are called collectively the body of Christ. And therefore, we not only reflect on His humanity, but we also reflect on His spiritual body, which is made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we value one another in Christ. He then took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." The new covenant was the last and the greatest, the climax, if you will, of all of the covenants that were offered to the nation of Israel. It found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and therefore the reception of it is through believing in Jesus Christ. The new covenant was a covenant that offered something that people in the Old Testament couldn't even understand. He said, "I will be their God, and they will be My people, and I will dwell among them." But we know through Pentecost that dwelling among us is a dwelling within us, because the Spirit of God takes up residence within every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This cup represents the price that had to be paid. God made Him become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. As the elements are passed to you, I pray that you will take a few moments to solemnly consider what that little emblem represents. It's very small, it's very simple. What it represents is the greatest gift ever given, and the greatest story ever told, the greatest love ever demonstrated, and the greatest price ever paid. These emblems represent the touchstone, the foundation stone of our spiritual liberation, our deliverance from sin and Satan and death, and the entrance that we have into life. If I could, Perry, would you and Joe help me pass the elements? The elements will be passed to you. If you would, just please hold them until everyone has been served. And then, after a word of prayer for each, we will celebrate together. Just for your information, while you're opening to Romans chapter 12, Will called again last night, and things are going very well for him. He's doing quite a bit with the youth group down there. His friend Kenyon is going to come down from Pennsylvania the middle of this week, and then they take off and fly into the Andes. They're going to be in the Andes for about a week with some of the people that we were with. And then when he gets back to Lima, they'll leave the same day to go to the youth camp. And he's going to be speaking at the youth camp. So he asked for prayers for his preparation and his class down there. And I know he'd appreciate you remembering him. And also, I just want to inform you, I'm going to be out this week. So there's not going to be any Tuesday night class. Thursday class is canceled in Hot Springs. Bill's going to fill in for me Wednesday night. You can send up prayers for me because I'm going to be humping through the bush. I'm going to hit the Ouachita Trail. And just I'm going to go as far as I can go in 5 days, which may be 20 miles. But we'll find out. The mosquitoes will eat me alive. One nice thing about it, I'll have it all to myself. I'm fairly certain I will not run into a whole lot of other people. Okay, let's open again to Romans chapter 12, where we continue our study of these two verses. Let's take just a moment of prayer before we begin and ask God's blessing on the things that we're about to study. Our Father and our God, we come before you recognizing our complete and total helplessness to understand your word apart from and unaided by your Spirit. As Jesus told the disciples, apart from him we can do nothing. And therefore we call on the Spirit of God to provide for us that illumination and enlightenment, apart from which our study is in vain. We ask that you will quicken our minds and prepare our souls to be sensitive to these principles of divine truth. We know, Father, that we live in perilous times, and yet we recognize the tremendous grace which you continue not only to pour out on us individually, but you continue to sustain our nation. We continue to enjoy a level of freedom and prosperity unknown and unheard of throughout most of the rest of the world. Help us, therefore, not to take for granted the blessings that you provide for us, but rather in thankfulness and gratitude to exploit these things to the full, not for selfish interests, but for the cause of Christ. Especially as we study this day the doctrine of our brotherhood in Christ, it's our prayer that you will stimulate us and challenge us to have a true value and a true appreciation for the family of God and for the price that was paid to make us members of his body. Therefore, we commit our time to you, asking that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this hour for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Once again, Romans 12, 1 and 2 cover, in essence, the major doctrines of the entire book of Romans. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We've identified 12 major doctrines in these two verses. We've actually looked at one, and we're on the second, the first being found in the phrase, I urge you, therefore. We need to develop a sense of urgency. We need to understand that time is short. It's not just a matter of the fact that we believe we live in the last days and know that Jesus Christ is returning. Your time on this earth is short. James says your life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it's gone. And it's a very easy thing to waste the tremendous and precious opportunity of a life that can be lived with eternal purpose and with eternal results, simply pursuing the things of time and the things of this earth. So Paul challenges with a tremendous desire to produce within us a sense of urgency. We've studied the word that is translated here to urge or beseech. Parakaleo was used of military commanders on the battlefield in the heat of battle challenging their troops to stand firm and to press on. But we also have to develop, as we see in the next word, brethren, a full appreciation of our standing in Christ. And we've been studying that for the last two or three classes. And as we gain a full understanding of our position in Christ, it also enhances our value for one another as members of his family. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The word fervently is not speaking about emotion. The Greek word that's used there is a word that speaks of passion and intensity, but it's intensity expressed in extending yourself. It means setting yourself aside for others. It means considering the interests of others and being focused on what can be done for them instead of constantly just thinking about what might be done for self. We've seen the value that Jesus Christ places on the brotherhood in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. You remember in that passage it talks about the fact that man was created a little lower than the angels, and that Jesus Christ, therefore, because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, partook of the same, so that through death he could render powerless him who had the power or the authority over death, that is, the devil, and in doing so provide our salvation and become a merciful and a faithful high priest to us as his children. We're never going to value other believers until we see the uniqueness of our own standing, as I've emphasized. And when Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren," he ties these two concepts together with the word "therefore." Remember that the word "therefore" looks back over previous teaching, what he's covered in Romans up to this point. Specifically, it looks at Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 is almost a parenthesis in the work of the book of Romans. In chapters 9 through 11, he turns his attention to the nation of Israel. Because the question would naturally come up, if we have all of these promises and all of these great provisions, what about the nation of Israel? What about everything that God promised them? Has His word failed to prove true in their case? And if so, what's the conclusion as far as the promises that He's given to us? But the word "therefore" wants us to recognize that the failure of the nation of Israel to accomplish their divine purpose is not a failure in God's word, nor a failure in His character. The failure is on their part. The failure is their rejection of their Messiah. The failure is their unwillingness to subordinate themselves to the plan of God, and as he tells us later, and we'll see this evening in the 10th chapter, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subordinate themselves to the righteousness which can be found only by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, in the chapter before this, begins the chapter and ends the chapter with two great truths about our standing in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then in verse 39, there is no separation for the believer from the love of Christ. These are things that we have that are sure and steadfast because of the grace of God. The glory, therefore, that you and I possess as members of the body of Christ is now set in contrast to the lost glory of the nation of Israel. But it's also set before us as a warning. Will we, like they, fail? Will we fail to take advantage of the grace poured out to us, grace that surpasses anything that the nation of Israel was ever given? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We have the baptism of the Spirit that places us into eternal union with Jesus Christ. We are individually priests of God where they were a nation of priests. We are individually gifted spiritually where their gifting was a gifting to the nation. They had a select priesthood. We have a universal priesthood. The greatness of what we possess in, for example, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which they didn't have. If you stop and think about it, the Spirit of God resided in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the fact that there was a barrier and a distance between them and their God was evidenced not only from the fact that no one but the high priest could enter into that Holy of Holies, but that there was a veil that separated them from that place. You remember when Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," the Scripture tells us that the veil was ripped from top to bottom. The significance of this was the fact that the barrier between God and man had been removed, and that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, every believer now had the right of access into the presence of God. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we have the privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace, not with fear, not with trembling, because of the merits of Jesus Christ and because of the price that He paid. Each and every one of us is called to function as a priest. Hebrews 5 outlines the duties of a priest, and it's primarily to reveal God to men. And we do that through our ambassadorship. We do that through our witness. And then to bring men to God by explaining to them the gospel and the way of salvation, and then further leading them through teaching them the things that we've learned and passing on the lessons that we've been taught. So in concluding, which I hope to do today, the value of our brotherhood in Christ, let's go back to Romans chapter 9. We're going to look just at a couple of things that come up in this section of Romans 9 through 11. And we're going to find two things. We're going to find, number one, Paul's value of the meaning of brotherhood. There's very, very little brotherhood in the world today. There's a lot of talk. And one thing we notice in the world of men is that the more something becomes an issue of talk, the less of it actually exists. The more we talk about love of others, the less love there is. The more we talk about peace and safety, the less peace and safety there is. We use the words to cover up the lack. Mankind from Adam on has constantly been trying to put fig leaves over his nakedness. Mankind has constantly been trying to seek something that could cover up his absolute spiritual destitution before God. And therefore, as the nakedness of depravity and the nakedness of our sinfulness and the nakedness of our total failure to deal with this world and this life in human history as God intended us to do, we come up with fig leaves. And the fig leaves are things we use to cover the absence of the very thing that we're talking about. Love and brotherhood and all of the rest of these things are things that usually the more they become a focus and the more they become an emphasis, it's only because they don't really exist. Man has, because he's made in the image of God, the capacity to understand how it ought to be. He does not have the capacity to produce it. And therefore, he is constantly scrambling and attempting to do what he'll never be able to do unless he turns in humility and submission to Jesus Christ and responds to regeneration, responds to becoming a new creature in Christ, responds to the enabling and the endowment and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within, and then and only then is man able to begin to accomplish and fulfill the magnificent, glorious purpose that God gave to him. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, while man was made a little lower than angels, he was crowned with glory and honor in that God intended to elevate man above all of the works of his hands, including the angels. We see this in reality in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see this in that he is seated at the right hand of God, the place of power, in glory. But we also see it in the fact that he intends to elevate us to that same place. And where he has chosen to reign forever, we're to reign with him. And the reality of our faith and the depth of our understanding is displayed only when we lift up the scepter of faith and we reign in our own life. The world is full of people who want to change the world. The world is full of people who have half-baked solutions for man's problems, none of which will work. All you have to do is look at our own government and all of its scrambling to solve problems, and with every half-baked solution they come up with, they create 10 more problems. Because that's the way man is. Man is incapable of resolving the problem because man refuses to accept that until the change is worked within, and the change can only be produced through something greater than man who is the problem. We can't fix ourselves. Only God can fix us. And he can only do that when we respond through faith. This the nation of Israel failed to do. So Romans chapter 9, we begin with Paul calling on witnesses to testify to the truth of what he is about to say. He says in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now this is a very, very solemn vow. This is almost like the Apostle Paul was in a court of law and he is calling on witnesses to testify to the truth of what he is about to say. You have to understand the reason that he was doing this. Paul was accused because he had turned to the Gentiles of being a Jew hater. He was accused of being a traitor to his own nation. He was accused, as any Christian will be today, by those who are still looking to the UN to solve their problems or looking to human bodies and human governments and human legislation to solve their problems. The believer who understands the true spiritual nature of the struggle that we fight in will be accused of failing to see reality and, in fact, even being a traitor to his country or to his political party or to some other group of individuals. Paul was constantly and incessantly attacked, even though he had suffered repeatedly and suffered brutally in his attempts to communicate the gospel to the Jewish people. The most bitter enemies that he had were the Jewish people. The greatest penalty that he ever paid was from the Jewish people. They hated him. And they hated him without reservation. Why? Because he told them that Judaism could not solve man's problems. He told them that animal sacrifice could not wash away sin. He told them that the temple was about to be destroyed, and they hated him for it. And ultimately, it cost him his life. When a believer in Jesus Christ today stands and declares that the only solution for man is not in the Republican Party, not in the Democratic Party, Rush Limbaugh doesn't have the solution for all the good things he might say, or anybody else might say. Only through regeneration, only through spirituality, only through subordination to the will of God, only in obedience to the Word of God is there any hope. And of course we realize that that's never going to come until the Prince of Peace returns and establishes it himself. Three witnesses are called to the stand by the Apostle Paul. The first is Jesus Christ. When he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ," the phrase "in Christ" indicates that he is in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's impossible for him to say anything contrary to what the Lord Jesus Christ would have him to say. The second witness that he calls on is his conscience. Paul repeatedly declared, even though he was accused by the Jewish people of being a traitor to his country, that he continued to value his heritage. He continued to value his lineage. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was one of the highest of the religious leaders of his land. He had not turned his back on those traditions. What he had done is realize them fully in Jesus Christ. But still he was called a traitor. And he declared repeatedly when he was under trial and questioning from these people, "I serve God with a clear conscience." How can you have a nation that claims to be the people of God persecuting a man who is serving God with a clear conscience? And he calls on his conscience, which only God sees, and therefore this is actually calling on God to testify to the truth of what he is saying. When you and I as believers in Jesus Christ live our lives with a clear conscience before God in conjunction with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Word of God, because of our confidence in God, we can have a courage before man that no human being will ever possess otherwise. And you can have the ability to do what everyone likes to talk about doing and yet can't. You can truly stand alone. You can truly stand in the face of opposition from the whole world when everyone's forsaken you, and you can still stand because your conscience affirms before God the truth of what you're doing. The third witness is the Holy Spirit. To bear witness is the verb martyreo. We get the word martyr from this because it came to mean having the courage to hold to your testimony to the point of death. But he is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we would call the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 quotes the Old Testament principle, and it's interesting, isn't it, that while he was accused of being a hater of the law of Moses and turning his back on the law of Moses, and we'll see more of that this evening, he was the one who was constantly verifying what he said from the law of Moses. He had not rejected it. He had not thrown it out. He had realized it fully in Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and verse 4 says, "Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes." And that doesn't mean that you become a hater of the law, that you reject the law. It means that you recognize its true fulfillment. The law was designed to point us to Christ. And when we come to Him, we realize in Him the righteousness which the law establishes. Paul, of course, therefore declares in 2 Corinthians 13:1, "Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." When you can call as your witnesses Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and a clear conscience before God the Father, you have a pretty strong case. Paul needed to establish a strong case. Because in writing to the Romans, he was dealing in chapters 9, 10, and 11 with the accusation that he was a traitor to his own people. Notice his anguish in verse 2. "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Now, the word "I have" is literally "there is to me." In other words, I keep on being the recipient. I keep on being the one that feels this. And the word for great sorrow, the Greek word is lupe. And this is a very strong word because it was used for those who are grieving for a loved one. The word lupe is used of someone who has lost the dearest person in the world to them, a husband, a wife, a firstborn son, whatever. The dearest person in the world has died. The grief that you feel is the grief that Paul expresses here. And it's not just lupe, it's megale lupe. Megale, there you have it, long E on the end of it. Megale means great, massive, tremendous, awesome. I mean, it magnifies the greatness of a word that is already used only for the severest kind of grief. But not only did he have or be the recipient of this tremendous sorrow or grief, but he says, I have unceasing grief in my heart. The word unceasing means never relenting. Unrelenting, uninterrupted, unceasing. And the word for grief, odune, O-D-U-N-E, is a word that means intense pain, anguish, and torment. Now think about this. The man hated as a traitor. The man despised as one who turned his back on his people. Carried in his soul every day of his life this feeling. In much the same way, Jesus Christ, identified by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, what that expressed was the grief of Jesus Christ over his own people who rejected him. You will remember how many times as the rich young ruler came to him and it says he loved him greatly. What happened? When he made the issue faith, the man turned and walked away. Now if he told him, you can buy your way into heaven, he'd have done it. If he told him, here's some difficult ritual or regimentation that you have to go through, he would have tried it. But to offer eternal life as a free gift because of the love of God is something that the natural mind of man cannot accept. It's too simple. And the simplicity of the gospel is a thing that people continually fall over. Paul's grief was a grief for the loss that Israel had sustained through their unbelief. In other words, his love for his people, and as he's going to express to us in the next verse, his love for his brethren was so great to consider, to think of the reality of what they had lost was a pain and a grief far beyond what he could pay. He was far more conscious of the price of their unbelief than they were. They, of course, didn't consider it. The grief and the anguish, which was motivated by his love, expresses something of what possibly you and I should become more familiar with. We have grief for our own loss. We have grief for the loss of superficial things. We have grief over a physical death. But let me ask you a question. When is the last time you felt grief in your soul for a person that you wanted to see come to Jesus Christ? When is the last time you had such a grief in your soul for someone to become a believer that it compelled you to pray incessantly for that person? That it compelled you to go and communicate the gospel to that person? And bringing it even a little bit closer to home, when is the last time, honestly, that you and I as believers have ever felt grieved over a believer for no other reason than the fact that they had turned and walked away from the greatness of God's grace in His Word and in His plan for their life? People leave the plan of God or turn away from the plan of God for a multitude of reasons. Could be falling into an area of sin. It could be some area of addiction. But what about the people who walk away from the perfection of God's plan for success? What about the people preoccupied with pursuing what they want in the here and now so that they don't have time for the Word of God? They don't have time for His plan and purpose for their life. And here they are as an instrument of God designed to be used for an eternal purpose, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, spiritually gifted in a very unique way to accomplish an eternal plan, and they have no consideration of it whatever. When's the last time we were ever grieved for somebody like that? That's what Paul is expressing in this passage. We talk a lot about love. I think Christians talk more about love and display it less than probably any people on earth. I've seen more love oftentimes among unbelievers. More unconditional love. More unrestricted love among unbelievers than among believers. And I'll tell you why. Because as believers, we are so focused on distorted ideas of unity that the minute someone believes a little differently than I believe, the minute someone has an application that's a little different than my application, or simply the minute that someone chooses to associate with someone else and not associate with me, what is the normal response? You know it as well as I do. It's hostility, anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, jealousy. Not the attitude that Paul expresses. We talk a lot about love. It's in all of the publications. We hear about it all the time. But don't ever forget that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, even if I give my body to be burned, even if I die as a martyr, and I have not love, what did he say? It profits me nothing. There's no eternal reward in it. There's no benefit before God. There's no value eternally. Why? Because as Jesus repeatedly stressed with the Pharisees, they do what they do for the wrong reason. And there's only one right reason for you and I if we're filled with the Spirit, and that's going to be the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It starts with that little word, love. It's a very costly word. Love will cost you more than anything on this earth. Real love. Real love will benefit you little here and now. It will cost you greatly in this life. And you'll only see the real benefit of that kind of love in the next world. Look at verse 3. How's this for love? I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I want to say that what you have in verse 3 is the second greatest demonstration of love that mankind has ever known. The first, obviously, being the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the word I could wish is actually eukomai. And it does express a wish or a desire, but it expresses more than that. It expresses something that you pray about. Eukomai. E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. If you want to turn it into prayer, you simply add the prefix pros eukomai, which means face to face. It means to make a request. It means to come face to face with God with a request. And here he simply uses eukomai, and it's in the imperfect tense. And if we put Paul, as far as the time of his writing, right here, we'll say this is when Paul was writing Romans chapter 9. The imperfect tense says that this was continuous action in the past, and it went on until something stopped it. He's not saying he's wishing now. He's saying, I was wishing. The middle voice indicates that he was desiring something that he himself would willingly participate in, that he would receive the effect of. And what was it? By the way, he uses the very rare optative voice which expresses wish or desire. So in the word and the form of the word, he's expressing in every way that he can as an inner desire, as a wish, as a prayer. Something that he kept on doing in the past. And what was it? I could wish that I were accursed. We hear the word anathema. What does anathema mean? Well, anathema means to be devoted to perdition. It means devoted to hell. It means devoted to destruction. And Paul says there was a point in my life where I was wishing that I could actually be devoted to perdition. Something stopped that desire. You might remember that Paul on one occasion tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:8 of being saddled with what he calls a thorn in the flesh, and then identifies as a messenger, literally as an angel of Satan, to buffet me. And he says, I prayed that God would remove this three times. This is the imperfect tense. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And then God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected through weakness. And at that point, the prayer stopped. Paul no longer prayed the prayer because God had given him a higher point of view. God had given him insight and understanding from a divine perspective. And when Paul saw things from God's point of view, he no longer wanted the same thing. You know, a lot of times you and I go along through life and we want and we want and we want and we want. We pray and we pray and God gives us a new point of view. And all of a sudden we realize how foolish we were in asking for what we asked for. Something stopped Paul from wishing that he could be accursed. And he says here, not only accursed, but separated from Christ. He uses here the very strong preposition, apa, A-P-O. And apa is a preposition that means away from. The idea here is separation. And therefore, to be accursed from Christ means not only to be devoted to destruction, but in a far greater sense, to be severed from Jesus Christ forever. Now, in order for Paul to wish that, he had to have been united with Christ. So we know that this is something he struggled with after his conversion in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. You'll remember that Paul tells us after his conversion and after a brief stay in Damascus, he went into the desert in Arabia. He came to Christ, his eyes were open, he began to preach Christ, he began to go into the synagogues, he began to say, look guys, we've been wrong, you know my credentials, you know my qualifications, you know that I've surpassed all of my peers, you understand my wisdom and insight in the Scriptures, we've been wrong. There is no hope but this Galilean that has been crucified on the cross as a criminal, there's no hope. What kind of response did he get? His brethren hated him. His brethren wanted to kill him. And so he was let down from Damascus in a basket from the wall, and he fled into Arabia for an undetermined period of time, possibly as much as 3 years, during which time he had to be dealt with by God in a very powerful way, not only to reorganize his thinking of all of his theology and all of his understanding of the Old Testament, but much more importantly, to deal with this issue. Paul's love for Israel was so great that when he entered eternal life and saw that his brethren were rejecting it, he would have willingly traded places with them. Nowhere else in all of the Word of God, again accepting Jesus Christ, is that kind of love displayed. There is a passage where Moses, in Exodus 32:32, was willing to die with Israel. A lot of people think they're saying the same. It's not the same. It doesn't even come close. Israel rejected God, rebelled against God. God said to Moses, stand out of the way, I'm going to annihilate all of them. And God said, either forgive them or kill me with them. I'll die with them. That was not talking about eternal separation. That was talking about physical death. So, let me ask you, when's the last time you loved anyone enough who was without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that you would have gone to hell so that they could have eternal life? Well, you see what happened somewhere along the line, and we don't know because it's not recorded for us, but at some point, God gave Paul a new perspective. And I have to believe that that perspective involved understanding something here. If Jesus Christ's death could not win them, how can mine? If God the Holy Spirit can't convince them, who am I to think I can? Now you and I have to understand this when we're dealing with family members and loved ones who continue to reject and rebel and deny the reality of the Word of God. You have to understand something. God has already done for them the most. It's not a matter of you not saying it right. It's not a matter of your witness not being acceptable. It's not a matter of some failure on your part. If you're giving them the gospel, you have to understand God, the Holy Spirit, is the convictor of the souls and consciences of men. He is the one who works with them. If you give them the material of the gospel and communicate the value of the death of Christ and they continue to reject, don't blame yourself. In other words, if the Spirit of God can't convince them, who are you to think you will? I want you to notice the last phrase, "for the sake of my brethren." You know, as I read this, and the word "for the sake of" is actually huperin, and it means as a substitute, or in place of, in behalf of. I would have been often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. What do you have in that passage? You have something that God somewhere along the line communicated and conveyed to the Apostle Paul that caused him to stop wishing. And that is, there are two wills involved here. The first is the sovereign will of God. Jesus speaks here from the standpoint of His deity in His often sending to them of the prophets, in His sending to them of the priests, in His constantly trying to reach them, how often over the years, for 1,500 years of their history from their call and their deliverance from Egypt, how often He wanted to gather them together. But there was another will, and that was their will. And this was something Paul had to take into consideration. You would not. And this is, of course, the fallible will of man. So Paul's love in verse 3 did not cease. I mean, he says, "I still carry the great sorrow. I still carry the unceasing grief. But I no longer wish for what I wish for because... if the death of Christ can't save them, my death can't profit them. If the Spirit of God can't convince them, I certainly can't convince them. If God in His desire does everything because He wants to win and redeem them, and yet they reject, what can I do but offer them the answer and then stand back and let God be God?" And this was a very, very painful lesson, apparently, for the Apostle Paul. He also had to understand what he had just recorded in Romans 8, which I mentioned earlier, and that is, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He came to understand that. There is no separation to those who are in Christ. And therefore, in light of what the Word of God declares to be true, you can't be in fellowship with God and be wishing for something contrary to what His Word tells us is to be. So Paul was corrected. But the intensity of his desire remained, and it also drove him to sacrifice, to dedicate, to commit himself to his ministry like no one else. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10? "I am what I am by the grace of God. And yet the grace of God which was given to me was not given in vain, because I labored more than all the other apostles." What drove him to that type of labor? His love for his brethren. What is it that caused him, as he expresses in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 27, when he says, "I am free from all men, and yet I have made myself a slave to all, if by any means I might win some. To the Jews I become as a Jew, to those without the law as without the law." He says, "I become all things to all men." No, this is not compromise. That's the one thing he didn't do except once. His love and desire to try to win Israel even led him to the point where he compromised with legalism. And we're going to see that tonight. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers?" In other words, they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Unfortunately, the end of verse 5 is generally written as a doxology. It is not that way in the Greek language. In other words, it is not saying, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. In other words, he is over all, blessed by God forever. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came from the Jewish people, and that one who came in the flesh is the sovereign God, who is blessed forever. In other words, what we have in Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe, the God-man. Undiminished deity, perfect humanity, united together in one person forever. Why does he end with this? Because he goes in verses 4 and 5 through a roster of 8 great blessings God gave to Israel. He starts with the fact that they are Israelites. And when you talk about the Jewish people, if you speak of Hebrew, you're talking about specifically a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was a Hebrew. It means the one who crosses the river. It talks about the call of God of a man from Ur of Chaldea, a man, by the way, who was a very great prince, a very mighty man at the time that he was called, wealthy, powerful, influential. He was the 9th firstborn son in a row. In our society, we don't even understand what that means. 9 generations of wealth, success, achievement, possessions landed in his lap. In our day, we don't always leave anything but maybe grief. Of course, I like to see people who drive down the road in their RV and say we're outspending our children's inheritance, because I think a lot of children are spoiled by having things handed to them. But in ancient times, it was greatly significant, very important for you to build all that you could leave to your son who would leave, to his firstborn son who would leave, and so on down the line. That was Abraham. When you talk about a Jew, you are distinguishing them from the Gentile as a race. But when you talk about an Israelite, you are talking about a theocratic nation. We call the United States one nation under God. Not only are we not united, we are a nation, for the most part, hostile to God. We have on our money, in God we trust, and yet some people don't even know that that statement is there, and yet their trust is in the money. One of my little strange quirks is that everywhere I go, when I see pennies laying on the ground and they're everywhere, I can't believe people just drop the change that they drop. And I always pick them up, and I always like it when they're battered because it actually adds to the value. Beaten and battered, I've picked pennies up that you couldn't even tell were pennies. I'll pull over. I was coming down to church one day, and I came through the intersection up here at 286 and Donaghy. There was a penny laying out in the middle of the intersection. I pulled over, waited, the traffic got by, went out and picked it up. Cars that were coming were looking at me like crazy. But why? The value's not in that coin. It's not even worth a cent anymore. You couldn't even spend it. What does it represent? See, one day Americans are going to wake up and realize that because they took for granted the greatest of their blessings, they're gone forever. We are a nation on the verge of collapse from within. It's not going to get better in the United States. It's going to get worse. It's going to get much worse. And we are surrendering every day the sovereignty of our nation and the liberty that brave men and women fought and died for. And we're slowly enslaving ourselves. We're literally begging to have the shackles put on us. But when I pick up one of those little coins and I look at it and it says, "In God we trust," it reminds me of what this country was founded on. Our country was not founded on those coins or that economy. There was no economy. It was founded on faith. It was founded by men and women that were willing to leave everything and venture into a wilderness because they believed. And when they landed, they knelt on the shores of this country and they prayed that God would use them in this land. Now we see them as the invaders who destroyed the poor Indian nations who were all destroying each other anyway. And yet it's a matter of record that those who first came over came because they felt a missionary call to the native people of this country. And because they came, Native Americans, as they're now called, believed and entered eternal life, where they had before been lost in some of the most despicable heathenism that the world has ever known. I know that Walt Disney portrays in Pocahontas the fact that the Indians were the ones doing the enlightening. Let me tell you something. The demonism of the Indian cultures is now arising. It's now coming up again with all of the Native American cults, and you observe it and you watch it and you'll see its occultish nature and its demonic nature. Those people came to these shores led by the Spirit of God. We can no longer consider Christopher Columbus to be a hero because now in our revision of history and the rewriting of history, good is bad, bad is good, light's dark, dark is light. And a man who set out and records in his journal that he was led by the Spirit of God to find a new land. Yes, he thought he could circumnavigate the globe and get around to the West Indies, and he was right. But he also states very clearly that he was looking for a new land, and that he believed that the Spirit of God was leading him, and that he prayed daily for that. Now he's considered a horrible person. In God we trust. You look on the other side of the coin and it says liberty. Next to faith, the greatest word that has ever entered into the human language. And what do we have now? We have talk of liberty everywhere. Listen, the human race is being systematically enslaved as we sink into the most awful dark ages the world has ever known. The Word of God makes it very clear what lies ahead. And the tribulation period is called by the Lord Jesus Christ the most awful time in human history. It has never been paralleled in the past, nor shall ever be again. And he even went so far as to tell us that it would be the generation that saw the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Look around you. And yet we sink in our blindness and unbelief. And I'm even talking about many believers who are completely unaware of what's going on in the world around them. We've now abdicated our leadership to the United Nations so that they've come out with these proclamations on the child, which forbids parents to discipline their children, tell their children who they can associate with, or restrict them in any way. I mean, we've seen since Dr. Spock in the 60s how the absence of discipline has certainly produced a better generation of young people, haven't we? Well, I'm going to beat my kids' butts till the day I die. And they will not always like me, but they will always respect me and tremble a little as they do it. On that little coin that I pick up is a date. And that date is the year of our Lord. And all of history is dated from the coming of Jesus Christ. And now, in our arrogance, we're even trying to change that because it is no longer B.C. but B.C.E. To X Jesus Christ, the greatest human that ever walked the face of the earth from history, and just speak of it as the beginning of the Christian era. But then Scripture told us that one of the great ploys of Antichrist would be to be a revisionist of world history. Daniel made it very clear 2,500 years ago, in the last days, men will run frantically to and fro, and knowledge will multiply and increase at an alarming rate. And when he, the prince of the people to come, appears, he will change times and seasons. In essence, he will rewrite history. Well, we still have to see eight things that God gave to the nation of Israel that elevated them above all nations on the face of the earth. And they turned their back because all those things led down to and culminated in the person of Jesus Christ, which they rejected. He was the key to the unlocking of all those blessings. But I just want you to leave today with this understanding. Everything God gave them doesn't hold a candle to what He offers the church age believer today. Doesn't even come close. And if we have all that and take it for granted and don't use it, doesn't stand to reason that our failure will be greater than theirs. Might it surprise you then, as we'll see tonight, that contained in Romans 9 through 11 is a prophecy. And that prophecy declares that the church age will end in greater failure than did the end of the age of the nation of Israel. We'll see it tonight. Let's pray and I'll see you then. Our Father, we're thankful for the clarity of Your Word, and no matter how much man hates it, despises it, resists it, suppresses it, rejects it, heaven and earth will pass away, but Your Word will stand forever. We're thankful, Father, that we have such a sure foundation, such an anchor for our souls. In a world of confusion and chaos and panic, even as young men of 30 and 35 and 40 are dying like flies of heart attacks and stress-related problems, and our Lord Jesus said that young men's hearts would fail them for fear of those things that are coming on the earth. Yet we can live in the most tumultuous time of human history with calm and serenity and peace, because we not only know the plan as laid out in Your Word, but we know the author of the plan, the Lord Jesus Christ. While the world sinks into gloom and continues to parade along in the charade of the fig leaves of trying to convince itself that things are getting better, the child of God can look up and know in light of all these events that his redemption is drawing near. We know that time is short, Father. Our prayer is that we'll not waste it. Help us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, knowing that the night comes when no man can work. We pray that ultimately these things will lead to the exaltation and the glorification of our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.